Shalom, and thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for February 3rd and 4th, 2012. This Torah portion is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Shalom and welcome to another wonderful Shabbat. Let's pray before we get started. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, King of the universe, Creator of all things, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Holy is your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may your will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. We thank you, Abba, for everything that you're doing among your people. And we ask that you give us today our daily bread and forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Abba, just be with us, protect us, guide us, and take care of your people who are in the land, in Israel, in Jerusalem, as the nations amass against them. Protect your people all over the earth and just bolster us, Lord, on this Shabbat. I pray that the words that come out of my mouth will be your words, Abba, and that you will show me everything to say, and that it will not be from me but from you. I pray all these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. This Torah portion is called Bishalach. It means when he let go. It's Exodus chapter 13, starting at verse 17, to chapter 17, verse 16. The Haftarah is Judges 4, verse 4 to chapter 5, verse 31. And the Brit Hadashah is John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. Well, what does it mean when he let go? Who let go? Well, Pharaoh let go. Exodus 13:17 says, When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road through the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearer, because God had said, if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people the roundabout way of the desert toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up from the land of Egypt in military formation. So finally, Pharaoh has let go, and the children of Israel are now headed into the desert. Now, it often doesn't make sense to us why God would take the children of Israel the long way around, and there are many who teach that God is going to give us the easier, shorter route this time so that we won't have to face the wilderness and all those awful tests and everything, but we know that that's just not true. Could God have saved the children of Israel if they went up against the Philistines? Of course. But the last thing that God wants to do when he finally gets us out of Egypt, or Mystery Babylon, as it were, is to bring us to a situation that's going to scare us to death. It's frightening enough just getting out of town. You need a few days to calm down, get your bearings, get acclimated to this new situation you're in, and to get some spiritual underpinnings before doing anything else. And plus, the children of Israel were likely exhausted from the ordeals of the previous few months and years. They were probably suffering from some various malnourishment ailments and such. So the Lord is being merciful to them, to take them the long way. Now, we don't always think of going through the Great Tribulation as the merciful way, but it turns out that that really is the merciful way that the Lord is going to handle it with us, and that, you know, he's not going to put more on us than we can handle. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites take this solemn oath, God will certainly take notice of you, and then you must carry my bones up with you from here. Spiritually, what are the bones of Joseph? Well, they represent memory. Who has the memory today? And the memory of what? Well, the memory of the Torah. You see, Joseph represents Messiah, who is the Word, and that Word is Torah. Who of all the brethren is acting upon the memory rather than those who are not acting upon the memory? Who is acting upon the memory? Well, it's those who have returned to the Torah and have left keeping the traditions of men, like, for instance, the Talmud and the Christian pagan traditions. Now, I believe that the spontaneous formation of the Hebrew Roots movement is an end time event. So it is us who are carrying Joseph's bones. We're going to be carrying Joseph's bones into the camps of the righteous. But remember, these folks and us were not going to Israel right away. Again, they were headed for the wilderness carrying the bones. It took them 40 years to get the bones into Israel. So we'll have his bones in the camps of the righteous, meaning that we're going to have the Torah in the camps of the righteous in the wilderness. Okay, verse 20. They left Sukkot and camped in Etham or Etham at the edge of the desert. So literally the children of Israel went from Passover to Sukkot in one day. Now out here we have to wait for 6 months to get from Passover to Sukkot. Why in Scripture did it happen this way? Well, it's for us here at the end, so that we will know that when we leave after that future Passover, that we're going to go to Sukkot. And that's Sukkot in a certain sense as not the feast of Sukkot, but the place of Sukkot. Why a place called Sukkot? Well, right now, Sukkot is where most of us go to make meetings with our communities once a year, right? We go meet in our communities and camp out once a year. Most likely, then, we're going to be meeting up with some or even all of the people that we normally keep Sukkot with. That's why Sukkot, the feast, is our reminder to go to a place like Sukkot, where we will meet up with our community. And Sukkot, by the way, is not the wilderness. I mean, it's not even on the edge of the wilderness. Etham is on the edge of the wilderness. Sukkot is not. Sukkot is just the starting point. I recently watched a video about the Appalachian Trail. It was very interesting. There are two heads of the trail, one in Maine and the other in Georgia. It's 2,000 miles long, and if you want to trek the entire trail, well, you have to start at the head of the Appalachian Trail, either in Maine or in Georgia. But to get to the head of the AT, as they call it, you have to hike a little bit. You're not on the trail until you're on the trail. So you're hiking up to the head of the trail. But hiking up to the head of the trail is not yet on the trail. Sukkot is like driving the car to get to the trail so that you can hike it to get to the trail, if you know what I mean. You see, so Sukkot is not even the wilderness experience yet. That's just, you know, getting us out of our homes, getting us out of Egypt, getting us out of mystery Babylon. That's all that that's for. And we're going to just go there and move right on, probably within a day. So, you know, we're not going to be sticking around there. We're going to move on and go to this place called Etham. Exodus 13:21 says, "The Lord went in front of them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel both day and night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." The children of Israel are heading here into a situation that they're not really prepared for. Now, they probably think they're ready for it, but they're not, as we will see in the rest of the Torah portions coming up. It makes me wonder how many people are romanticizing right now about going through the Great Tribulation, you know, being in the camps of the righteous and seeing all your brethren and doing all the praise and worship and learning the Torah and being protected from the enemy. Well, to some degree, we all probably do romanticize about it, but living that way and going through those things have their own challenges that are not to be underestimated. Because of this instruction here in this Torah portion, we are going to be way more prepared than they were back then. You see, and they go into the wilderness with the fire and smoke from the Passover. I think I've told you this before. I really like this teaching from Gary Capps. He says that the pillars of fire and smoke were made from the roasting pits where the lambs were roasted. So, in other words, we need to have been at Passover before going into Sukkot. Not only will it take us from a death sentence to life, but it will be the means of our future protection from the enemy, because that Passover provides the deliverance, you see. Exodus 14:1. "The Lord told Moses, 'Tell the Israelites that they are to turn back and camp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You are to camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. Pharaoh will say about the Israelites, "They're wandering aimlessly in the land, and the desert has closed in on them. I've made Pharaoh's heart stubborn, so he will pursue them. But I will receive honor by means of Pharaoh and his army, so the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So this is what the Israelites did. Now, Etham, or Etham, is beyond Migdol. They were glad, probably, to get up that far, but then they were to go back from there and camp in front of something. Now, they were to camp in front of this something between it and the sea. So now we have to find out, what is Migdol? Well, Migdol was an Egyptian army outpost with outlook towers that were manned by soldiers. And, you know, God parked his people right there in front of those outlook towers. But what else was there? Well, there was a temple there to a demon deity called, in Greek, Typhon. Now, in Hebrew, it's Zephon, but in Greek, it's Typhon. Zephon, Typhon. You see how similar they are. Now, God has already destroyed all the deities of Egypt and even their midnight witching hour. And now he's going to use this outpost and sanctuary to destroy Pharaoh and his army. You see, Typhon, or Zephon, means destroyer. The word Baal means husband, according to Strong's 1167. Wikipedia and other dictionaries will tell you that Baal Zephon is the name of an ancient fertility deity. Well, the Hebrew says it is husband. In other words, whatever deity you worship, that's the one you're married to. So God parks his people right in front of Migdol's big old outlook towers and this place where Egyptians went to worship one of their many husbands, Typhon. Now, these Egyptian army guys must have thought, these people are crazy. Why? Well, because they had already passed by there once, and now they're coming back as if they're lost. In fact, that's what the Lord told Moses. Pharaoh will think they are wandering aimlessly like they're lost, you see, but it's all in the Lord's plan. So, I can imagine that there might have been a few of the children of Israel who also thought, you know, this wasn't a good idea, going back again, doubling back as it were, probably, you know, we're going to have some of that in the Great Tribulation. People will think, well, you know, what does God know what he's doing? You know, that kind of thing. Exodus 14:5 says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the minds of Pharaoh and his officials changed toward the people, and they said, what have we done in releasing Israel from serving us? Now, we know this is going to happen to us. Why? Well, not only because what happens to the fathers happens to the children, but because the king mentioned in verse 5 is an Edomite. There will be an Edomite at the end as well. You see, in the previous chapters, the Bible calls him Pharaoh. In the previous scriptures, the Bible calls him Pharaoh. But now in this particular verse, the Bible calls him king. Remember, we've had this teaching about why is he sometimes called Pharaoh and he's sometimes called king. Well, this is a clue. It's a hint, because if you go back to Genesis 36 and look, you'll see how the Edomites came to be known as kings. So I've been teaching you that this man was an Edomite since we started the Torah portion called Shemot. And I've laid out the reasons why I teach that. So this king here in this Torah portion, this reference to him being king, is a prophecy to us here at the end. So that's why the Bible changes from calling him Pharaoh to calling him king. And see, when we flee, there will be a king, an Edomite, an Antichrist who is an Edomite, who will have declared himself to be king of the world, and he will be reigning from Jerusalem. So, somebody told that Edomite king that the people have fled. Now, that's, we know that they told him because Pharaoh found out. Now, how do you suppose that the report of a bunch of people fleeing from their homes on the day after Passover got back to this king? How did Pharaoh know where the people had gone so quickly? I mean, you know, back then there were no phones or internet. They didn't even use smoke signals. So how did the king find out where the people were? Well, the Egyptian army guys at Migdol told him. But, you know, the children of Israel weren't there very long. They only camped at Etam about 8 nights or so, and so there has to be more to this, how the soldiers warned Pharaoh about this. Well, it turns out that they used a system of carrier pigeons. Now, pigeons can fly at between 25 and 40 miles an hour. So, you know, if you go straight across from where the children of Israel were camped all the way to Thebes, which was the capital of Egypt at that time, it was not that far. In just a few hours of the outlooking soldiers seeing the children of Israel pass by, they would have sent word to Pharaoh. So you see, those outlooks would have suffered the fate of the deaths of their firstborn, just like what had happened on the other side where the people were in Egypt. These guys would have also suffered the fate of the deaths of their firstborn, and their immediate grief would have been past. And now, you know, of course, they knew what was going on in Egypt. They were probably aware of all the plagues and everything, you know. So now they're not so much in grief as they are in anger. Just like what we saw, that scripture said that Pharaoh and his people there said, what have we done? We've let the children of Israel go. There's an anger there. So these guys are probably angry, and they probably couldn't get enough pigeons sent out fast enough. But that's how this king, or this Pharaoh, found out where the children of Israel had gone. And I can just imagine that there is a little note on one of the little pigeons' feet that said, you know, in the little hieroglyphic things, you know, probably people walking back and forth, you know, to tell Pharaoh, you know, these folks are idiots. They're out wandering around. So come get them. Exodus 14:6. So Pharaoh had his chariot prepared and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers in charge of each one. It's interesting that Pharaoh took 600 of his best chariots. Why 600? Why not some other random number? Why not 538? You know, why not 746? Or, you know, what is the Bible trying to tell us here? Well, you see, 600 is the number of Pharaoh. 666 is the number of Antichrist. 600 is the number of Pharaoh. What that means is this. Pharaoh was only as bad as 600. But the Antichrist is going to be worse than Pharaoh. He's going to be 666, you see. So it's interesting also that the 600 pertains to Pharaoh's ability to pursue. You see, down here at the end, we don't use chariots anymore. Nope. We've got laser-guided, stealthy, cloaking, night vision things that, you know, who can escape that kind of stuff, you see? Are we seeing the connection now between the Pharaoh and the Antichrist, and between Pharaoh's outdated chariots and our newfangled weapon in this age? You see, this is really serious stuff. This is game-changing stuff. That's why Jeremiah said in chapter 16, verse 14, that a time will come when we won't even talk about the first Exodus anymore. We'll be talking about the second one in the kingdom because of what God did back there in Egypt will be nothing like what he's going to do for us who are leaving Mystery Babylon. You know, we're going to face obstacles and situations that are nothing like what those folks faced, as far as when it comes to these new age, newfangled weapons that the New World Order has created. Exodus 14, verse 8. The Lord made the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, stubborn, and he defiantly pursued the Israelis as they were leaving. The Egyptians pursued them, all the chariot horses of Pharaoh, along with his horsemen and army. They overtook them, camped by the sea near Pihahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. So here we see where Pharaoh actually overtook the children of Israel, right in front of the place where the Egyptians worshipped the demon of destruction, Typhon. And it's interesting that God is going to use their own worship of destruction to destroy them. Exodus 14:10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelis looked up, and there were the Egyptians bearing down on them. Extremely frightened, the Israelis cried out to the Lord. Why did the children of Israel have to look up? Well, because they were tired, and they were probably weakened. They had just walked a long way and had retraced their own steps, and now they were trapped between this military outpost and a body of water. Even if they wanted to run, it was too late, and they couldn't go back toward Etam or Etham because Pharaoh would just chase after them. What they needed was a miracle way out of there that would also destroy Pharaoh in the process. And that's just what the Red Sea crossing did for them. Now, verse 10 says that they cried out to the Lord. But here's what actually happened. They also told Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us out to die in the desert? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we told you in Egypt when we said, 'Leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians'? Indeed, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and watch the Lord deliver you today, because you will never see again the Egyptians whom you're looking at today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep still." You know, now, crying out to the Lord is a good thing to do when you're in trouble, but not like this, and not as an accusation that God just wants you dead, you know. And the other thing is, don't these people just seem to be afraid of death? I mean, you're going to find out that in later scriptures and Torah portions that this is their constant chant. "You just brought us out here to kill us." You know, they're just terrified of dying. So, this is not a good way to live your life, to be afraid of dying, you know. But this is wilderness test number one here, and they're failing it, basically. You see, when the Antichrist sends his army with all their fancy military gear after you, you have to ask yourself, are you going to accuse God of setting you up to be killed? Are you going to be terrified that you might die? Are you going to be willing to die? I think that's the questions we have to ask ourselves when we think about this wilderness test number one. Exodus 14:15. Then the Lord told Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelis to move out." You know, sometimes we don't have time to kneel and pray. Sometimes we just have to act. Now, I know some people who all they want to do is pray about what to do, but they never seem to do what needs to be done. They just keep praying about it. So, there are times when you just got to go. You just got to get up and go and trust the Lord to know that, you know, you're going and He needs to do something. Exodus 14:16. You are to raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, so the Israelis may go into the middle of the sea on dry land. Even now I'm hardening the heart of the Egyptians so they'll go after the Israelis. Then I'll receive honor by means of Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive honor by means of Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You see, God is doing this so the Egyptians will know that he is Lord. He's destroying Egypt's army at the place where they worship a deity of destruction. You know, they worship destruction. And they're going to get it. They're going to get destruction. But not by the hand of Typhon. By the hand of Jehovah. Verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going in front of the camp of Israel moved behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front of them and stood behind them, coming between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. The cloud remained there even in the darkness, illuminating the night, so that one side did not come near the other all night. So the angel of God, who is Yeshua, moved to a defensive position at the back of the camp. But it appears as if everyone has set up camp for the night. So, during the night, the cloud, not the pillar of fire, but the cloud took up position, and it was the cloud that illuminated the night. And the Egyptians had light, just like the Israelites had light. But no one could bypass the illuminating cloud to go to the other camp. We might think the only people who would want to get around the defensive cloud were the Egyptians, but this scripture says no one on either side could go near to the other side. So apparently this move kept the children of Israel from returning back to Pharaoh or sending men over there to surrender or make other deals against the Lord's instruction. The Lord, then, was even protecting the children of Israel from themselves. Now, to paraphrase what happened next, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and it parted. Notice it is not his staff, but his hand that he stretched forth. You know, we are not saved by the Torah. That's what that staff represents. We're saved by God's mighty hand, which is his hand of grace. Then God made chariots, Pharaoh's chariots wheels, to come off the chariots so that they could not pursue the children of Israel who had gone across the seabed on what most translations say was dry land. I'm going to take exception with that, and I'm going to do that right now. Verse 29, but the Israelis walked through the middle of the sea on dry land, and the waters stood like a wall for them on their right and on their left. Almost all translations say the children of Israel walked on dry ground, but if you look at the King James Version, the word land is in italics, meaning it was added to the text. Now, if you check on what the word for dry is, you will see that it is yabasha. Yabasha literally means ground. So nowhere in verse 29 does the Hebrew text say the land or ground was dry. It says that they walked through the middle of the sea on ground, meaning not on water. But it doesn't say that the ground was dry. That word yabasha does not mean dry. It means ground. Now, this is important because what would have made chariot wheels come off? What would have done that? Well, it would not have been dry yabasha or dry ground. It would have been muddy yabasha or muddy ground, right? The chariot wheels could not move in the mud, but the people's feet could move. You see, they were able to walk on ground, but it was probably wet ground. Doesn't that make more sense? That's the way it was, because yabasha means ground. It does not mean dry. Now, let's look at another word, koma. In Hebrew, it literally means a wall of protection. So when the scripture says the waters stood as a wall for them, it is saying that they were protected. Koma is the word for wall. Now, I would venture to guess that they were protected from Pharaoh in a way that they never would have suspected was possible. And I think that we're going to experience this kind of protection as well. Furthermore, I think it's significant that they went through the Red Sea. Now, some translations say Reed Sea, but a Red Sea is much more commonly used, and I don't believe that's by accident. Why? Well, let me explain that and speculate here. You see, the word sea is used symbolically to mean people or nations. And today, red is a political type of government. Red is communism. For us, I believe that somehow God is going to use the communist people, the Red Sea, as it were, as a protection for us. I don't know how that might happen, but I believe that we will have a Red Sea experience. It's just a thought. Then Moses stretched out his hand again, and the water rolled back together, drowning the Egyptians. Verse 31, when Israel saw the great force by which the Lord had acted against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and Moses, his servant. So now, for the very first time, we read that the children of Israel believed the Lord. What, they didn't believe the Lord before? If they didn't believe the Lord, then how did they get this far? After all, they followed his instruction to put the blood on their doorposts and to roast the lambs and to do the Passover and to leave Egypt. Isn't that believing? Yes, it is. So why do we have this statement here for the first time that it is now they believe the Lord? Well, we have to go and look at that word that they used there. They translated it as believe, but in Hebrew the word is aman. And it really means to build up or support. It's translated, like I said, as believe in our Bibles, but what it really means is to trust. Its primary meaning is to build up or support, but one of its secondary meanings is trust. So literally, what it really says there is that this is the first time the children of Israel trusted the Lord. You see, there is a difference between believing and trusting. You can believe God and follow His instructions, but do you trust Him? Well, we're going to see examples of distrust of the Lord having to do with the tests in the wilderness. But they believed in God, meaning they trusted Him. Now, that's the way the situation is now, but as we're going to see, that's going to soon pass. So, while they're on the shore of the Red Sea, they begin to express their joy, praise, and confidence in the Lord, starting in chapter 15. Going from verses 1 to 21, we have then the song of victory that they sing, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. We also get Michimocha from this chapter, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. This, from verse 1 to 21, is called the Song of Moses and Miriam. And it is not to be confused with the Song of Moses that is in Deuteronomy 32, which is associated with Revelation 15:3, where, remember, the overcomers sing two songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Well, this song here in Exodus 15 is not that Song of Moses in the book of Revelation. Starting in verse 15:22, we're going to have wilderness test number 2. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went to the desert of Shur. They traveled into the desert for 3 days and did not find water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That's why it's called Marah. Then the people complained against Moses, "What are we to drink?" Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he threw into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord presented to them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them. He said, "If you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his eyes, listen to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, then I won't inflict on you all the diseases that I inflicted on the Egyptians, because I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. Now let's spend some time with this. I see a pattern starting here where the people, you know, go to Moses and they're accusing Moses of things, and so Moses goes and cries out to the Lord. Later on we're going to find out that this is not a good pattern to get into. You're the one that needs to do the crying out to the Lord. You don't go to somebody else and have that person cry out to the Lord for you. Now, yes, we do pray for each other and bear up each other's burdens, and we're supposed to do that. But we're supposed to be doing the crying out to the Lord too. So what should have been happening here is the people should have been calling on the Lord together with Moses, you see. Now, we're going to talk about the tree that God showed Moses, that Moses threw into the water. That's in verse 25. Now, there are detractors from the Word who say it is events such as this one that shows the Bible is allegory at best and myth at worst. They discount the teaching that the Hebrews were oppressed slaves in Egypt. They scoff at the escape from Egypt, the Red Sea rescue, and now more food for their unbelieving fodder. Who ever heard of throwing a tree into bitter or bad water to make it sweet or good enough to drink? Well, there is such a tree that actually exists in the Middle East even today. In fact, it is widely used in Sudan, where water is often not fit to drink. It is called Moringa oleifera, or the miracle tree. One of its many properties is that it purifies water. It also cures illnesses and provides nutrition. Now listen, I got this from a website. Every part of the tree is useful, and nutritionally it is superior to many other natural foods. Moringa trees have been used to combat malnutrition, especially among infants and nursing mothers. Three non-governmental organizations, in particular, Trees for Life, Church World Service and Educational Concerns for Hunger Organization, advocate Moringa as natural nutrition for the tropics. Leaves can be eaten fresh, cooked, or stored as dried powder for many months without refrigeration and without loss of nutritional value. Moringa is especially promising as a food source in the tropics because the tree is in full leaf at the end of the dry season when other foods are typically scarce. Analyses of the leaf composition have revealed them to have significant quantities of vitamins A, B, and C, calcium, iron, and protein. According to Optima of Africa Limited, a group that has been working with the tree in Tanzania says 25 grams daily of moringa leaf powder will give a child the following recommended allowances: protein 42%, calcium 125%, magnesium 61%, potassium 41%, iron 71%, vitamin A 272%, and vitamin C 22%. These numbers are particularly astounding considering this nutrition is available when other food sources may be scarce. You can find out more information about this at naturalnews.com, naturalnews.com, and miracletrees.org, miracletrees.org. So, this really did happen. It is not a fairy tale or a myth or an embellishment to the story or any kind of mistranslation. Moses actually was shown this tree by God, who incidentally created the Moringa oleifera, and then Moses used it to purify the water so the people and their cattle could drink. Now, I believe it is possible that the people also ate the tree like the people still do today because of its high nutritive value. So the Lord began to let the children of Israel know that there were going to be some things required of them in exchange for their deliverance. You see, those who have the idea that deliverance has no price tag have not read or understood the scriptures. Yeshua died not so that we can go on disobeying the Torah, but so that we will have the power to obey. Well, in verse 26, God tells them there is a condition on their relationship with Him, and He begins with physical afflictions. He says, "If you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in His eyes," not your own, "listen to His commandments and keep all His statutes," that's Shema, "then I won't inflict on you all the diseases that I inflicted on the Egyptians, because I am the Lord your healer." It's interesting that he's talking here about him being their healer. I think that this is because they were sick. Now, they had been oppressed. Their food had probably been hard to come by for them in Egypt because of, you know, lack of time. They were working all the time. Lack of money. They were not being paid. I imagine that they were having some malnourishment issues. So, after the Lord tells them that, you know, they need to carefully obey Him, He leads them to a place where there are 70 palm trees and water wells. Now, can we stop and think further about the ramifications of these palm trees and water wells? Why? Because palm trees are also very nutritious. You know, we don't have any way of knowing what kind of palm trees these were, but there are certain palms in the world that are very high in nutrition, just like the Moringa oleifera that purified the water and probably also fed them and helped to strengthen them. They then were led to the palm trees. See, the Lord is trying to heal them with food. You know, because you can't stay by a small pool of water where, you know, they were at before. He had to take them, those 2 to 3 million people, he had to take them to a better water source. And what better place than where there's also palm trees? Now, from palm trees, you can make palm sugar from the sap. Nutritionally, palm sugar is a very good source for a number of key minerals, vitamins, and in particular potassium, magnesium, vitamin C, and even amino acids such as arginine that boosts the immune system. And palm sugar is known to have a low glycemic index. It rates on the glycemic index under 30. So it makes palm sugar one of the lowest GI natural sugars available. And again, it contains protein, calcium, and iron for them. Those things are not present in other refined sugars. But let's look at something else. Besides the nutrition from the palm trees, there were 12 wells, 12 tribes, 12 wells, and 70 palm trees. 70 is the number that symbolizes the nations. The children of Israel literally fed from the palm trees of the nations, symbolizing the nations nourishing them. And each tribe drank from its own well. You see how the Lord is blessing and healing them? And that's what he said. He said, I am your healer, right? So they stay there for about 15 days. Chapter 16, verse 1 says that they left Elim, and the whole congregation of the Israelites came to the desert of Sin, which lay between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So, it is said that they camped at Sukkot and Etham for like 8 nights. Then they were pursued by Pharaoh on the 9th night. By the way, them being there at Sukkot and Etham for 8 nights gave them time to finish the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then on the 9th day, they were pursued by Pharaoh, and that next day, after being pursued by Pharaoh, they praised the Lord on the shore of the Red Sea. That's the 10th day after the start of Unleavened Bread. Then they went 3 days into the desert where God purified the water with the Moringa oleifera tree. That's 13 days. Then they walked another day or two to where the palms and wells were at Elim, where they stayed until the 15th of the next month. The point of all that is that it only took 2 weeks for them to begin to complain again. Their complaining started when they had to leave the comfort of their location, you see. They were being fed, and they had plenty of water, but they had to move on. Where are they going? They're trying to go to Israel, aren't they? See, but they got stuck in there, and they just thought, well, we can live on this, on these palms and this water and, you know, forever. So they didn't want to go anywhere. So they complained against Moses and Aaron. Here comes test number 3. Exodus 16:2. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the desert. The Israelites told them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the cooking pots, when we ate bread until we were filled, because you brought us to this desert to kill this entire congregation with hunger." The Lord told Moses, "Listen very carefully. I'll cause food to rain down for you from heaven, and the people are to go out and gather each day's portion on that day. In this way, I'll test them to demonstrate whether or not they'll live according to my instructions. See, test number three. But wait a minute. They make it sound like they were not oppressed and used as slave labor in Egypt. You know, they make it sound like their life was leisurely and relaxed, sitting by the cooking pots, watching the water boil as they ate bread to their fill. And Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. Now, notice that they didn't accuse God of this. They accused Moses of this. Do you remember when Yeshua said to do good to those who are not good to you? Well, Yeshua got it from here, or, you know, he was there, so maybe he just repeated it later on, don't you think? Luke 6:35 says, "Rather, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High, because He is kind, even to ungrateful and evil people." So, what is Yeshua doing here with them in the desert? Well, he's doing good to them despite the fact that they're being mean. He's doing good to them because he's about to supply food for them, even though they are ungrateful and evil people. I mean, this is evil to make this kind of accusation. Verse 5, "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be double what they gather on other days." So Moses and Aaron addressed the entire congregation of the Israelites and said, "This evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." Wait a minute. They already know the Lord has brought them out of the land of Egypt, but they're slipping and sliding so bad that they have to be constantly reminded that that's what he's done, and they're only about a month out. "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he has heard your complaints against him. After all, who are we that you complain against us?" Now, God's going to give them food. Why will God give them food? Well, let's skip down to verse 12. "I've heard the complaints of the Israelites." You see, God heard them complain and accuse Moses, you see. "Tell them, at twilight, you're to eat meat, and in the morning you're to be filled with bread, so that you may know I am the Lord your God." You know, wait a minute. Back there at the Red Sea, all of a sudden, they knew that he was the Lord their God. Now, he has to prove it again. He has to prove it over and over to these people. "That evening, they had quail to eat, provided by God. And the next morning they had manna," which literally means, what is it? In verse 15 it says, "When the Israelites saw it, they asked one another, what is it?" Because they didn't know what it was. Moses told them, "It's the food that the Lord has given you to eat." Now, you can finish reading this part, but they were to assign one person from each tent to gather enough for everyone in the tent, and of course, some folks had a hard time estimating the needs of the people in their tents at first, but it ended up that no one had too much or too little, regardless of how much they had gathered. Verse 16, "This is what the Lord has commanded. You are to gather from it what each person is to eat, about 2 quarts per person according to the number of your people, and one person is to gather for everyone in his tent." The Israelites did this, some gathering much, some little. When they measured it with 2-quart vessels, the one who gathered much did not have an excess, while the one who gathered little did not lack. They gathered exactly what each needed to eat. Then they were instructed to gather twice as much in preparation for the Sabbath. And it is from here that we understand the instruction about preparing for the Sabbath, or the seventh day, on the sixth day. Verse 22, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, about 4 quarts per person. Then all the leaders of the congregation came and reported to Moses, and he told them, "This is what the Lord said, tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil, and put aside whatever remains to be kept for yourselves until morning." See, that's why we do all that cooking on Friday, and we don't cook on Shabbat, because we cook what we cook that day, we might eat that night and have the leftovers on Shabbat. They put it away until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not smell bad, and there were no maggots in it. You see, he had told them if they took more and tried to keep it, that it would be bad. And some of them did that, and they found out that it was bad. Verse 25, Moses said, "Eat it today, since today is a Sabbath to the Lord, and today you won't find it in the field. For 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there won't be any." So, there are always going to be people who are rebels, are there not? Verse 27, "Nevertheless, that seventh day some of the people went out to gather, but they did not find any. Then the Lord asked Moses, 'How long will you people refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?'" Yes, indeed. You see, this is the challenge when we go out into the great tribulation and we're in the camps of the righteous, and we start out with just a small little group. Can you not imagine that even in your small little group there's going to be complainers? And as these groups grow and people are attracted to them, and they come and they're, you know, they've not been Torah observant, and you're trying to teach them, can't you imagine that there are going to be people who just are going to disobey? I mean, they just, it's just in them to be defiant, you know? And so, how long will the people refuse to keep the Lord's commandments and His instructions? Well, I don't know, but you know what? We have this hope. And the hope is, it's a blessing to us here at the end, because we know that we're going to pass all these tests. We know that we're going to pass them because we're called overcomers in the book of Revelation, you see. What that means is not overcoming the enemy, because really we didn't overcome the enemy. We were there for the overcoming of the enemy. God overcame the enemy. But what we overcame were the challenges along the way. And those challenges are these tests and more to come. Verse 33. "Then Moses told Aaron, 'Take a jar, fill it with about 2 quarts of manna and place it in the Lord's presence to be preserved throughout future generations.'" So Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Israelis ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land where they could settle. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And in chapter 17, we have yet another incident over water. You know, they have left the place where they were, the Egyptian town of Sin, and now they're out in the desert without water again. This is test number 4. Exodus 17, verse 3. "But the people were thirsty there for water, and they complained against Moses, 'Why did you bring us up from Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? Just a little more, and they'll stone me.'" It's starting, I mean, it's not funny, But at a certain point, it does begin to kind of get a little bit comical, doesn't it? Get that way for you? I mean, it's just like, how many times can you repeat the same thing? But I have to tell you that we're all a bunch of stiff-necked people, and even I was talking with somebody today about this and realized that there are certain lessons in my life that apparently I haven't learned, and the Lord is having to bring them to me over and over and over. It's just pathetic, if you want to know the truth. I sure hope that I am better at testing when I get into the camps of the righteous. Verse 5. Then the Lord told Moses, "Go over in front of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I'll be standing there in front of you at the rock at Horeb. You are to strike the rock and water will come out of it so the people can drink." Moses did this in front of the elders of Israel. Now, this is important right here because he strikes with the staff. Okay, the staff is the Torah. The Torah brought out the water of life, yet we're not saved by the Torah. We do the Torah because it's the expression of our faith. But we don't often associate the Torah with living water, do we? So, you know, it's important for us to understand that there is an association of living water with the staff, with Torah. And here also, Moses did this in front of the elders of Israel. This is the first time that we have mention of him gathering the elders of Israel since they've been in the desert. Now, he talked with the elders, you know, back in the beginning of Exodus when he first went to Egypt, but now he is doing this in front of the elders. Verse 7, he named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord really among us or not?" So you see, at a certain point, you know, we're going to have this challenge. Some people, maybe all the people, are going to say, "Is the Lord really among us or is he not among us?" And then after that, the children of Israel were attacked by the Amalekites. Verse 8. Then the Amalekites came and fought with the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses told Joshua, "Choose some men for us and go out to fight against the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against the Amalekites while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the hill, or to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses raised his hand, the Israelites prevailed, but when his hand remained at his side, then the Amalekites prevailed. Okay, can we not understand that we win the wars by the Torah? And if we don't have the Torah, we lose the wars. I'm talking about spiritual wars here, but also, you know, other wars. Because during the Great Tribulation, what's going to be part of the process of overcoming is God's government alongside the beast government, and God's government being governed by the Torah. And as more and more people come to the Torah, it's going to begin to topple the beast government. Verse 12. When Moses' hands became heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hand, one on one side and one on the other, and so his hands were steady until the sun went down. Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. Then the Lord told Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. I'll certainly wipe out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it the Lord is my banner, he said, because a fist has been raised in defiance against the throne of the Lord, the Lord will wage war against Amalek from generation to generation. The reason that God is going to wage war against Amalek throughout all of Amalek's generations is because Amalek is a son of Esau. Amalek is an Edomite, and Amaleks are, they're the sneaky people. You know, Esau killed Nimrod by hiding in the tall grass, and when Nimrod came by, he jumped out of the grass and beheaded Nimrod. Now today we know that there are people in the world who prefer to kill people by beheading them, and where do you think that they got that idea? You can read all about this in the book of Jasher, by the way. But you see, Amalek is, they're Edomites, and they're sneaky. And they'll come along the edge of the camps, and they'll steal, and they'll raid, and they'll rape women. And, they'll come up against the Lord's people when they're at their weakest. You see, the reason that God was leading the children of Israel in these places where they could get good nutrition is because they were weak, and they were having to do all this extra walking and moving around, you see. And so Amalek was taking unfair advantage. And oh my, you don't want to do that when it comes to God's people, because he will take care of it, you see. So that's why Amalek has, from generation to generation, in every generation, a war with God's people. Now, we're getting ready to see a war like that happen with, there's an Edomite in Iran. His name is Ahmadinejad. Most people don't know that he is Jewish, but he's not really Jewish. He is a descendant of Esau, one of those who were brought to into Israel about 125 years before Yeshua was born, and was forced to take up Judaism and to be circumcised. You know, but those Edomites, they didn't forget that they were Edomites. They didn't forget that they are descendants of Esau. And so we have one in Iran whose name is Ahmadinejad. And I cannot prove this, but I suspect that Bashar al-Assad is an Edomite. And King Abdullah is an Edomite. And the Palestinians, they're Edomites, and we're getting ready to have this big war between these three groups and Israel, you see. And so we have wars with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, it should not surprise us that any of this is going to happen, because that's what the Lord said. What happens to the fathers is going to happen to the children. But the blessing for us is in Obadiah. The Lord says that he's going to save us from them, and that they're going to be destroyed. Oh, and by the way, all the way through the Great Tribulation, the Lord is going to take care of us. Oh, and further, by the way, getting from here to the Great Tribulation, the Lord is going to bless us and take care of us, because he is El Shaddai. He is our God Almighty. And you have a Shabbat Shalom.